Perhaps I should just say amen and then say, okay, we're done. Let's bow for prayer. God, I thank you that you have called us together this morning. I pray that as we again hear your word, that you would touch us deeply where we need to be touched, that you would help us to hear plainly what you want to say to us, and that you would make us willing listeners and doers of that same word. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is the second of our summer series on the sayings of Jesus. This time it's on the theme of forgiveness. And this story that Jesus tells comes right after a series of events that begin in chapter 17 with Jesus' transfiguration. In the transfiguration, Jesus appears as the glorified Lord to Peter, James, and John, who have accompanied him to the mountaintop, to a particular hidden place, where Jesus reveals himself for who he is, that is, the Son of God. And then after that, there are a series of stories which give an account of Jesus demonstrating who he is. He heals a boy afflicted by an evil spirit. And he's questioned over authority, over who should pay the temple tax, and performs a miracle in bringing some money about in order to pay that. And then in chapter 18, responding to a question concerning greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus is described, first of all, as someone who loves children. He suggests that the kingdom of God is inversely proportioned to those in our present world. To become great in God's kingdom is to become small. To become mature is to become a little child. Or as Henry Nouwen would put it, the one who would follow Jesus needs to descend to greatness. Then the rest of chapter 18 is focused on the notion of forgiveness and the way in which God looks to forgive each of us. In the first story, there is the account of the Good Shepherd, who doesn't just kind of cut his losses and say, well, 99 out of 100 is pretty good average. He goes out and looks for the one lost sheep, finds it, and rescues it. Then regarding the brother who errs and is restored, he is restored only through a series of growing kinds of interventions. A series of graduated steps, wanting to show the importance of reconciliation and finding ways to do that, not alone, but together. And then finally, in chapter 18, we come upon our story, the story we want to talk about today. And it's the response that Jesus gives to the question, how many times should I forgive my brother or my sister or a fellow disciple? Or, as one translation has it, a church member. You see, the rabbinic tradition recommended forgiving up to 4 times, which was a lot for the same offense. This disciple, perhaps appearing to be wanting to appear to be generous, suggests maybe 7 times. And then Jesus blows it all apart by saying perhaps 77 times. In other words, there is no limit. There is no limit for forgiveness. Now, this story tells us a way of thinking about this which we in our world perhaps don't understand very well because we don't understand the nature of the disparity between this great king or lord and the servants who are mentioned in addition. First of all, this king lends this servant, the first one, an equivalency to perhaps $1 billion in our terms. Obviously, this servant was a very trusted official in the government. Obviously, this servant would have had great trust by the king. And obviously, this servant would have abused that trust grievously. And so the king, having decided to square accounts, decides that this perhaps criminal advisor, worker, slave, should pay with his life. But then, having been begged for mercy, this king not only forgives him the time period for repayment, but because in all likelihood it was an impossible amount to repay, decides to forgive the debt entirely. So as a way of expressing gratitude, this man now decides, in order to go and perhaps enlarge his own purse, do as the king did and require payment from someone who owed him money. And this was a much smaller debt. A denarii is basically a day's wages. And in our terms, it might be, let's say, you have a reasonably good job, you're making $200 a day. So let's say $20,000. 20,000 or 200 days. And here, this first servant exacts not only payment, but throws the person into jail when he says he cannot repay it. There is the sense that this first servant, while he desires mercy, is unwilling to show it. Now, the question is never whether this money needed to be repaid. The terms of the debt are clear. But the point is this: how many times do we forgive one another, and for how much? Let's think of a few lessons that we have to learn right here that come to us, that just jump out at us. According to Jesus, bearing the identity of those, or as those living in the kingdom of heaven, we are required to show obedience, the kind of obedience that the kingdom of heaven embodies. And that is that our forgiveness needs to be unconditional, completely without end, and without reserve. It needs to be complete, not just a little part of it. And it needs to be forever. The forgiveness that we extend to our neighbor, to our brother, to our sister, to our church friend, member, brother, sister, it needs to be eternal. Secondly, the debt that the servant owes doesn't disappear. It isn't said to be of no consequence. It isn't somehow just decided or stroked off saying this debt is no longer a debt. It's just that it's been paid. And in that last verse, the one that kind of throws this little monkey into the wrench of the party, or this little wrench into the party that maybe forgiveness brought about, it suggests that perhaps The debt reminds us of what the Father may do if and when we fail to forgive others as he has forgiven us. But I want to remind you, if we feel that this is a kind of heavy-handed way of saying you better forgive or you're up for it, that debt has already been forgiven. It has been paid. The whole story of the gospel is that Jesus paid that debt for us already, and that there is no call for that debt to be paid anymore. And what we are to do has already been modeled in Jesus. The debts we forgive others, the affronts to our character, perhaps to an agreement, are already forgiven. And what we need to do is to model that for others. And I believe that this model is to be ours as the church, and perhaps we have in many ways lost sight of that. I sometimes find the idea of forgiveness in and through the church to be one of those things most lacking in our life together. We continually remember things about one another, which somehow color our willingness to be brothers and sisters together. Where do we as a church need to forgive in such a wholehearted way? And where do we need to be forgiven? It's easy to mention the usual culprits in the way in which we need to reconceive the church, perhaps, or even the way we need to reconceive our actions. There are all kinds of issues that we as a church are facing. Some of them personal, some of them social. But recently I had a conversation with a friend concerning the future of our churches. Not just our churches, but the church generally. Because as you may know, the church's future is under scrutiny. Church scholars will tell us that denominations are in decline, that denominationalism is outdated, outmoded, that technology has changed irremediably the way in which church is practiced, being church together. The nature of our society changes drastically the dynamics of how we perceive and conceive of church. The mobility of jobs, people, cultures even. The ways in which our very small communities are becoming microcosms of a world, which till now has always been out there, never here. The ethical issues of new ways of thinking. The way in which we have reinterpreted scripture or worked with new discoveries in human relationships. It's an exciting time to be part of the church, but it also is fraught with difficulty. We need to have a lot of significant conversations. This friend and I were talking about some of those conversations we need to have. And sometimes I would suggest the questions are the ones that are perhaps at the foremost of our mind, but they aren't necessarily the really significant ones. In his book, Learning to Dream Again, Samuel Wells talks about a couple who, when he was pastoring a church in England, came to him. And this couple had relatively recently been told they would be expecting a child. And after a few more weeks, discovered that this fetus was irremediably damaged, and that perhaps it would not survive more than a day or two if it did at all, and if it did, it would be greatly injured. And as Samuel recounts, he says, I asked this couple, or this woman in particular, two questions, as I always ask everyone. What is the best thing that you could see happening for you? And she responded, that I might find peace. And the second question, what is the worst thing that can happen? And her response was, that I might have this child, that it might live, terribly broken and troubled, hugely disfigured, and that my friends might come around once or twice, and then I'd be left alone. And he said to her, I don't know that those two questions and the answers to them are the real questions you have. He says, I would suggest to you that you need the church and that you're scared you won't have one. And he says his greatest fear was that she might not have a church because he did not know where a church like that might be. My sense of the way in which the church needs to think of the future has to do with the way in which we are in this world that is broken, that is in deep pain, that needs to hear the words, you are loved and you are forgiven. And at any cost, we need to be able to speak that wholeheartedly from the depths of our being because we have been forgiven first. Who do we want to be? The Church of Jesus Christ, or another way of saying, perhaps I don't care enough to be part of your life. As I've said many times, a friend of mine always said to me, the church is the last great hope of the world. And in some ways, I believe that to be true. Because the church, at least by its commission, is what is needed. A place of reconciliation, a place of hope, and a place of belonging. This story to me says, you know, when reconciliation takes place, complete and unrestricted forgiveness, the church can begin to be the church, and we can begin to be who we are called to be to one another. In the name of Jesus, amen.